But say this, if you own the Inspired and Inerrant Concordia Self-Study Bible, this is one that I helped with, but there are many fine Bibles. But I want to just read to you an example of how the prophets build on this wonderful picture of grace. And the first one I'd like to read is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And again, you know, many people feel that the prophets are like Moses, only delivering the law to prepare the people for Christ. Well, they delivered the law because the people rebelled, but they also offered for those who would receive it wonderful gospel. And let me just read one or two texts from Isaiah to hold that up. This is from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 and following. This is what Isaiah son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Did you hear that? All nations will come to this mountain of grace that God will raise up. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This beautiful imagery of people coming to Zion, to Jerusalem. And of course, that is loaded with God's grace too, because after the tabernacle was brought into the Holy Land, David, the great king, and let's get a few more shots here. I wanted to, if we could go to the next slide. Here is an image of grace with the ark, and I might say I'm reading with some interest. They're mounting another expedition to Mount Ararat to find the ark. And the Bible doesn't tell us that God preserved the ark, but I'm secretly hoping that he did, and that when they get up there, they find it pretty much intact, with down on the corner an inscription, built by Noah and sons. Now just think how many sermons could be crafted. In fact, I've been tempted to go and plant such a piece of wood up there, but I think that wouldn't be upright. It's like I had the good fortune of digging for 2 summers in Israel, and even more fortunate was the place I dug at Capernaum. And I learned that the head of our dig, Vasilius the Ferris, had wonderful ways to motivate us to dig up a lots of dirt and move a lots of sand in a temperature of 100 degrees plus. He would say, I think we're getting near to something very significant. And all of us, our eyes would get big, and we'd work from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. And after the third week of finding nothing, you realize there's a bit of motivational strategy there. So in a weak moment after such a day, I took a little piece of pottery, and in Hebrew I wrote Beit Yeshua, house of Jesus. And I put a little dust on that, and I put it in the pottery for the pottery reading that day. Well, Vasilius was working through the pottery. He looks at that, and he spoke 5 languages, and I think he said bad things in every language about the person who had contaminated the pottery for that day. But it would be a remarkable thing if the ark were found. And if it's not, I just want to share one other little insight here. For years, German scholars were writing and saying that Pontius Pilate was just a literary fiction, because we have lots of Latin literature from the Roman Empire, and nowhere in any of the government documents was there the name of Pontius Pilate. And so they were quite confident. Well, then in the 1940s, a farmer was digging in Caesarea Maritima along the coast of the Mediterranean, uncovers a huge inscription to Pontius Pilate. And think of how many German books could be used to warm the room that night, because, I mean, archaeology, when given a chance and a fair reading, has repeatedly shown the reliability of the scriptural witness. In fact, 3 years ago, they found a beautiful inscription at Dan called the House of David inscription. And some Old Testament scholars were saying David was a literary fiction. Maybe I can share, you know, I come from a long line of Germans, and they have a story about German scholars who smoke too many cigars and dream up these theories. And supposedly there was an international symposium to study elephants. And they agreed to study different aspects of elephants and come back in a year with their manuscripts. And so after a year, the Americans came back, and they had a small volume on the use of elephants in sporting events. And the British came back with a book on the use of elephants in exploration. The French came back with a book on the love life of the elephant. And the Germans came back with a 7-volume set entitled An Introduction to the Study of Elephants. There is some truth there, because there's a certain dryness and a certain speculative nature to much that the Germans have written about the Bible. But God's grace is seen in the ark beautifully. And if we could go on, here you have this promise to Abraham, and this is a view of chapter 22 that I alluded to. Here's the angel stopping Abraham from offering Isaac. It's a very moving classical piece of art. Next, please. And here we have it may be a little hard to see, but you can see the snake being elevated on the pole. Can you detect that on the left? This is the episode from Exodus it's from the wilderness wanderings, where the people had grown weary and made a statue and worshiped a statue. And Moses came down and was so discouraged. And only those people then that looked to this raised serpent would be saved from the serpents, poisonous and snakes that were infiltrating the people. And John in his gospel says that this snake was a type of Savior to point forward to Jesus, who would also be lifted up as the Savior. If we could go one more, please. And here you have the ruins of the Tower of Babel and some of the confusion that continued. One more, please. This now comes to David. I wanted to highlight David, because here you have David was known as a writer of psalms and was very accomplished in music. And if I can share a David text from chapter 11 of Isaiah, notice how this points to Jesus, the son of David, but it also brings in the nations, the mission outreach. Here's Isaiah 11, 1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David, and the stump is David, his offspring. From his roots a branch will spring, that's Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So you have here a wonderful messianic promise of Jesus and of the Spirit that will rest upon him. Now it continues, and see how Jesus is described in this wonderful description that he will be David's son. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then tied to his kingdom, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. There's this restoration of creation. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we already participate in that resurrection account. If we could fast forward 100 years and all be in the presence of Christ, we would understand, looking backwards, what a wonderful restoration was in store, the new heavens and the new earth, when our bodies will be raised incorruptible and imperishable. They'll be restored to their status that they enjoyed in Eden, and all of that's already ours. When we confess the Lord, when we receive his gifts in the gospel from the Lord's Supper, when we recall our baptism, we're joined to the living Christ. And it's no accident that when he appears to the disciples after his resurrection, he's continually saying, peace be with you. And that shalom is a return to Eden. It's that wonderful peace that the world cannot give. Now I'll go down to verse 10, because this is where it shows the mission of God's grace is to everyone. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples and the nations. They will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left from his people, from Assyria, Lower Egypt, and all over. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. So it's a beautiful vision. In fact, I might share this, the Hebrew word for us, non-Jews, is goyim. It's a word for the nations, and it occurs here in this text of Isaiah 11. When I was in Israel, there was in Tiberias, where we stayed, a festival for Rabbi Meir, one of the famous rabbis. It's a very strict Jewish community in Tiberias. And two of us thought, well, we'll go and observe this because he's a famous 4th century rabbi. And after we had entered the compound where they were going to celebrate, I noticed that these look like Missouri Synod Jewish people with strict fellowship principles. And so before we got into the actual building, I asked one of the attendants, Habo Goyim, can the Gentiles come? Lo, 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 was his answer. No, no, no. And with that, he took my sleeve, and we were ushered unceremoniously out of the festival. But the Old Testament does not have that exclusive kind of narrowness. These texts that we're focusing on, saying, let the nations come. In fact, I wanted to hold up a very, two other texts from Isaiah, and I'll just refer to them because of our time. Isaiah 56 talks about God being so generous to the foreigner that they can even become priests. They can enter the priesthood if they will receive God's gifts, that is, his holy word, and follow his way, observe the Sabbath. In the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, talks about, again, the nations coming to Zion, coming to God's grace. So as you, in fact, let me just read a little of that to give you the flavor from Isaiah 66, which is the culmination. 65 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And then at 66, I'll just read from verse 19, beginning at 18. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. So there's this wonderful, gracious character to God's promise. And the last one I wanted to share, and this is well known to all of you, the message and story of Jonah. You know, again, people focus on, well, how could this have happened for a fish to swallow a man? And if you want to look into that historical detail, there's actually an article in an old Princeton Theological Review that will tell you all the cases where fish, whales mainly, have swallowed human beings. And in several cases, they've actually survived after a short time being spit back out. In reality, I don't need those examples because I believe what the text says, that God sent a special fish to swallow Jonah. But what is interesting there is after he had been through the fish, he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and they repent from the king on down. And was Jonah happy? No. He said, here we had a good German congregation, and now we've got all these English coming in, you know? What is so, in chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, after the whole city has repented, God sends, Jonah is sitting out and complaining. He says, God, this is not good. And so God causes, and the same Hebrew word is used, God causes a plant to grow up and give him shade. And it says Jonah was so pleased, it was a pleasant, the breeze and the shade was holding him. And then God also causes the same word that he caused a great fish, he caused a great plant to grow up, and then he causes a worm to eat that plant. And then Jonah says, take my life. This is too much. And God, in this wonderful, you think about grace. I mean, I'm surprised God didn't send a flood to devour Jonah. But he graciously tells Jonah, you know, this is the way I am. There were 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, that is, children. Should not I have mercy on them? And Jonah's complaint a bit earlier is, I knew what your character, God. You're gracious, and that's the exact Hebrew word for grace that is translated in the New Testament. You are slow to anger. You're abiding in your love and generous in your mercy. So even in the prophets like Jonah, we see their mission, when they're even reluctant to do it, as a mission of grace. And that, I pray, will open the pages of the Old Testament in exciting ways for you. Because when you look at the land, the way God provided it, when you look at the temple, and after the first temple, God, after the exile, He said, now build a second temple. Its glory is going to exceed the glory of the first temple. And in 520 BC, that temple was built to 518. And that temple was the very one that Simeon and the others waited to receive the Messiah in. Mary brought Jesus to that very temple. And Simeon, of course, says, now my eyes have seen my salvation. He was waiting to see the Savior. And that shows the continuity of God's gracious character. And we could go into every one of the biblical books. In fact, one of the things I like about this particular Bible is every introduction starts with a paragraph on the grace of God in Genesis, the grace of God in Exodus, the grace of God in Leviticus, the grace of God in Numbers, and through the entire Old Testament, because that is an aspect, and it's the foundational character of God that's sometimes missed in the Old Testament when people talk exclusively about sovereignty. Now, if we could forward a couple more slides here. Here we have another picture of an older David. He's looks like some of our senior faculty there on the left. Then if we go on a little farther, this is to me one of the delightful texts, and I wanted to conclude with this. This is a Flemish painting. You'll notice the lamb at the center in the altar with the angel surrounding him. And in my reading, in the forefront, you have this fountain, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and the cross representing the crucified Christ. And then all of creation is beautiful and restored. So that when you think of the Old Testament, what I'd invite you to do is think of this portrait as capturing the heart of that Old Testament. This is the Paschal Lamb, Jesus, that St. Paul holds up in 1 Corinthians 5:9, and is the subject of Exodus chapter 12. But there, I think you see the whole promise of the Old Testament come to fulfillment in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this painting captures the wonderful portraits of the revelation of St. John, where you have, you know, we saw a lamb, the lamb, and it's a beautiful text. It's a small lamb, arneos in Greek. This lamb is at the throne, and the saints are surrounding this lamb. It's a wonderful, wonderful portrait to be a visual hermeneutic of the Old Testament. The final thing I wanted to kind of share and kind of see if you were moved as I was, most of the faculty had been to see the Passion of the Christ before myself, and we finally were able to go on Good Friday. And I know there are some artistic liberties there, but the things that I thought were striking was the way in which the Old Testament was used, and particularly the way, from Lutheran vantage point, the grace and mercy of God came through. For example, at the beginning where Satan is in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and suddenly there's this serpent that comes out from below his garments and is approaching Jesus, and Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. That had to be constructed out of Genesis 3:15. And then they had at the very beginning a statement that from Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering servant, which is another part of this beautiful portrait. And over, the flashbacks were, I thought, picked by someone from the Missouri Synod. In fact, I think It was probably picked by a Jesuit priest, but I was pleased. For example, one of the flashbacks was about the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or still another one was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those are all Old Testament concepts of the Messianic age. The way is the way of God's will. It's his gift. The truth, of course, is God's validity. And the life is the life that God gave and that we lost, and now he's giving back. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one, and this was included in the flashbacks, no one comes to the Father but by me. And from a Lutheran vantage point, even the suffering that was so horrendous was done out of compassion for the people. The actor, I thought, captured, you know, the will of Jesus, you know, to give his life. No man takes it from me, I give it. And all of that comes like a wonderful fruit from the Old Testament and has as its foundational emphasis grace. I may be reading lots of Lutheran stuff into it, but insofar as it's biblical, those texts point to God's grace. And I think that is something that we can never dwell upon enough, that when we are in the presence of God, when we read his holy word, receive his gifts, we are in the presence of a costly, mysterious grace that none of us can fully get our intellect around, but that we can rejoice in and relax in. God takes us while we were yet sinners and declares us righteous in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to have such a gracious God as is offered in the Old Testament. I don't want to offend any insurance agents that are among us, but I'm always conflicted when they come and say, you know, buy more insurance because look how much you will leave behind. And there seems to be, you know, a certain downside to that prospect. It's not so inviting always. Well, you know, there is really no downside to the grace of God. It's all his gift, and Christ is his gift, and his perfect atoning work. And that, to me, is why the Lutheran faith shines with such scriptural brilliance. The final kind of thing I wanted to kind of conclude with is a experience we had a couple summers ago. I received a call from the pastor in Aspen, Colorado. And he said, I wondered, we'd like to go on vacation this summer. Could you and your family can stay in the parsonage, and you'll have to preach on Sunday morning, but barring illness, you can hike and bike the rest of the time. Would you like to come and take my pulpit for a couple weeks? And I said, let me pray about it. Yes, I can do it. And so we ended up in Messiah Lutheran Church in Aspen, Colorado, beautiful, beautiful setting. And I'm looking through the paper, and there I saw that Mortimer Adler was speaking at one of the local events. And immediately I recognized that name. He was the editor of the great books that the Britannica people put out. He's written about 23 philosophy books, grew up a fairly devout Jew, and I was aware that he had converted to Christianity, and that was the topic of his speech, How I Became a Christian. And I couldn't resist going, so I went. And what was so striking that night was how he said, you know, I examined all the different philosophies of man, Buddhism, Hinduism, Muslim thought. And he said, slowly but certainly, I came to the conclusion that only Christianity was a true religion, that it could not have been dreamt up by any philosopher. It just had a different quality to it. And as he described his conversion, he talked about the gift that God had given him in seeing that in Christ alone there was true life. It was a wonderful evening, and he actually said, I believe the Nicene Creed in all of its detail. He'd become a very classical Christian. And it's interesting because one of the women present there, a pretty vigorous feminist, gave him a hard time because he called God Father instead of Mother. So immediately he learned how to suffer for his faith. And he suffered greatly for a while that night with her. But a concluding point here, if we as God's people can rejoice in and relish and be renewed by the gracious God who sent Christ to us, that's going to propel us out in mission. I think that's the beauty of this. We become light, and light just has to shine because we have a God unlike any that human beings could have created. This is the God who is the way, the truth, and the life. And now to send out seminarians and lay people who can hold up the truth and the life, because it's all good. There's no downside to God's grace and mercy in Christ. That's what I hope, as you read the Old Testament, as you review the New Testament tomorrow, becomes more real and more in the forefront. The law is always important as well. It crushes our old Adam. And the world needs to hear the law, but it's a servant to lead people to the gospel. And when that gospel is real, as we see here in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, it's the very pulse and very lifeblood that we tonight can lay our head in our pillows and fall asleep in the gracious hands of God, trusting every breath to Him, knowing that He'll give us life now and give it to us forever in Christ. And that comes from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation. You've been very kind, and I thank you. God bless your reading and the mission of the Old Testament. Thank you.